heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, with your Bible open in front of us, we would ask that you would bless your word to us, Father. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding to the things that are before us this day. Help us to see the grandeur and the glory of the mercy and the grace of God in the early church here, the holy boldness with which they spoke your word, and the profundity with which they understood the things that were going on around them at this moment in time. So God bless your people through your word this day. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. The section before us today is kind of the culmination of stuff that happened back in that began back in chapter 3. Peter and John were heading to the temple for a time of worship. There was a man that had been crippled from birth and laying by the temple oftentimes asking for help, financial support probably, and so forth. Looked at Peter and John and said, "What can you do for me?" And Peter's response was, "Well, I don't have any money, but I can do this. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He stood up. He started walking and leaping and praising God, and it caused quite a commotion, obviously, and a number of people gathered together. Turn back a page in your Bible. Let's pick up a couple of these verses here and remind ourselves what was going on. People said, "Whoa, what is this? How can this man be standing here? We all recognize him. He's been here 40 years begging from us, and now here he is on two strong legs. How could this happen?" And Peter's answer was back in chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." In verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." So that was the issue. And the people gathered, and there was quite a commotion over this. Peter explained more fully that this was the fulfillment that Moses and all of the prophets had spoken of. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. You people probably should have known that because you're the sons of the prophets and the children of the covenant and so forth. Explained very, very boldly and plainly and clearly. Some of the leaders began to hear what the commotion was over there in the courtyard area or whatever, and they gathered themselves together. And let's get into chapter 4 now, verse 7. "And when they had set Peter and John in the midst of them, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" They couldn't confound or confute the fact that that this man was standing there whole in front of them. And so the question they now ask is, how did this happen? What authority do you guys have that's so very different from our authority? Because we certainly weren't able to do him any good for the past 40 years or whatever. Peter's answer is in verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So there was Peter's response. Again, very clear, very forceful, very bold. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Even the rulers, the corrupt religious and political rulers of the day, figured out that this wasn't a normal occurrence and something very unique and unusual was going on. So they had a little conference among themselves. In verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Peter's response was, can't do that. I've been commanded to speak in the name of Jesus. So that comes from a higher authority. So if you're telling me not to speak in Jesus' name and Jesus is telling me to speak in Jesus' name, then you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with me because I'm not going to stop. They further threatened them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and because they couldn't do too much else, they let them go. And that's where our story picks up today in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Peter and John go back to the band of disciples somewhere. They gladly report all of the events that had just happened, the healing of the man, the pleasure of the man certainly, and the amazement of some of the people, and the displeasure of the chief priests and the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas and Caiaphas and all those people that we looked at last week that comprised this council of religious slash political leaders that Israel had at that point in time that were subservient to the Roman Empire. They were nervous that Rome was going to come and take away their place and their nation over this. The disciples return, Peter and John return, they tell the company of the disciples all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. In verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Impromptu prayer meeting. Peter and John get back, they report, okay, by the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Some people rejoiced, other people were very, very unhappy. We spent a night in prison. We were dragged in front of the council. We were told no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and we told them that's not how it's going to work out. Further threatening, and then there was just nothing else they could do, so they let us go. The disciples hear that report, they receive that report, and they spontaneously break out in prayer. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Point number one of the apostles' prayer here. Lord, you're God. You're the creator. You're the maker of heaven and earth. Now, that's a great concept, but what does that have to do with anything? That wasn't the debate that was going on throughout the end of chapter 3 and the balance of chapter 4 here. That they weren't debating the creatorhood of God. So why did the early church begin its impromptu prayer meeting with an affirmation that God is the creator? Well, one thing, the early church was a very logical bunch of people. They saw inferences. They understood nuances and conclusions and followed logical thought and the development of the concepts from point A to point B to point C all the way down to point Z and that sort of thing. And so one of the things, actually the first thing, that the early church celebrates in their prayers when this wonderful event had happened, A, to this man, the beginnings of persecutions to the disciples here, but they were let go after just one night in prison. They're going to spend a lot more than that as we continue our study of the book of Acts, aren't they? No physical punishment to speak of yet. That's still going to come, obviously. But one night in prison for Peter and John probably wasn't that monumental a thing. They're released. They come back to the fellowship hall of all of the other disciples and so forth. They open up their hearts to God in prayer, and there's four main points, as far as I can tell, to their prayer, their response to God here in praise and gratitude for what God had done in the midst of his people. And point number one is, Lord, you are God. And that's point number one because that's point number one of the whole Christian faith. If we were to turn all the way back to page number one and read the first line of page number one, what would we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's logically where the Christian faith begins. Everything flows in Christianity out of the fact that God is our creator. The two great themes of Scripture are creation and redemption. The flow of biblical history starts at a certain point in time. Biblical revelation begins with the doctrine that God is our creator. And it's all over the Scriptures. We've already quoted Genesis 1:1. Look at the time of Nehemiah. The Levites led the people of God in prayer and praise during the time of Nehemiah, a time of reconstruction, a time of rebuilding the walls and the temple. And they declared, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Now, we could almost preach a whole sermon on that verse. Do you notice the logical flow of that verse? God's the creator. You've made everything. You've made the heavens and the heavens of heavens with all their host. You've made the earth. You've made all things therein. You've made the seas and everything there. And then look at the next phrase there. We move from the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of providence, of preservation. And thou preservest them all. And then it moves from the doctrine of preservation, of providence, to the doctrine of worship. And the host of heaven worship thee. That verse isn't backwards. That verse is in its logical order. Creation comes first, providence, redemption, worship. Those things logically flow one from another. It's another lecture, but if in the modern world, maybe since 1859, just to draw a number out of my head, if since 1859, if you could convince people that the first line of the Bible was untrue, comma, what does that do to the rest of the Bible? You can figure that out, can't you? Because logic flows. And if the first doctrine of the Bible is not true, then the rest of the Bible is not true. Moses affirmed something, and Nehemiah affirmed something. The psalmist affirms, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to read, the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. In the book of Hebrews, in a couple of weeks in our Hebrews class, we're going to read, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, the physical creation, were not made of things, excuse me, which do appear. The biblical doctrine of creation is where the Bible starts, and it's where these disciples started their praise and their adoration of God for his deliverance of Peter and John, at least temporarily here, from the jaws of the lion. The early church, after this book was written, after the other books of the New Testament were written, the early church loved to get together exactly in meetings just like this, where Peter and John and all the other disciples were. The early church loved to get together and confess things together. That doesn't mean necessarily confession of sins, confession, saying things together. Like we sing together today, we love to sing together because we take those words and all of us take them up on our lips. And in song, we sing those words not in front of each other because maybe we don't have very good voices or whatever, but we sing them unto God. And as in a corporate unity, we confess those things to God in song that we believe. Once upon a time, the church sang the Psalms. Now we've got some hymns that we sing from time to time, etc. But the early church, and for centuries, the churches loved to say things together as well. And so great leaders of the church wrote confessions, confessions of faith, that the church could affirm things together. And by the middle of the second century, the leaders of the early church had written a little confession. And the first line of that confession, which the Church of God stood up and said together corporately before God and before the world, even if it meant persecution was going to come from the world, the early church stood up, and the very first thing that they said when they joined their voices together and testified of those things that they believed in of God, they said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." That's always been the church's love. That's always been the church's delight. So when our disciple friends get together here, they lift their voice with one accord, and they say, "Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Geographically, that covers just about everywhere. And because God's the creator of everything, comma, what's the logical implication? He's the owner of everything, and everything owes to God. If you can escape that principle, you can escape responsibility to God. And that's why people try so hard to do that. They go on to offer a second aspect of their prayer, and the second aspect of their prayer is beginning at verse 26. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." I'm about to do one of the silliest things I've ever done. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm number 2. And in about 2 minutes, we're going to try to work our way through Psalm number 2. And I'm sure I'm going to regret doing that, but let's try it anyway. Because that's what the disciples are quoting here. They said, first of all, "God, we praise you that you're our creator." And then they give an interpretation for what just took place. And that interpretation comes in the form of an exposition of Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 is only 12 verses long, but we could spend many weeks in it. But let's just try to blast through it. It's 4 3-verse sections, okay? And the first 3-verse section, verses 1, 2, and 3, is an analysis of the tumult of the earth. It's like they were watching modern cable news or something like that. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You get that picture? It's the tumult of the earth. It's the nations raging. What are they raging against? The authority of God. "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us." The kings of the earth are in conspiracy against the sovereignty and the authority, the rulership, the creatorhood of the Lord and of his Christ. And so it looks like the earth is in this tumult because the nations are raging. The kings of the earth are declaring, "We will not submit ourselves to the rule of God." Verses 4, 5, and 6, the scene changes from the tumults of the earth to the serenity of heaven. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Verse 5 is he who sits in the heaven, God, the Father. Verse 4, he laughs at the puny rebellion on earth. Verse 5, He speaks in his wrath and he vexes them in his sore displeasure. Because why? Because verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God is not concerned about the earthly rebellion because God's king, the Son, has been established as the ruler of God's holy hill in Zion. So the earthly conspiracies don't mean anything. Verses 7, 8, 9, we are privileged to enter in, to listen in on an inter-Trinitarian conversation. God the Father speaks to God the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, what has the Father said to the Son? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father says to the Son, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father in heaven is not too terribly worried about the conspiracy and the raging on earth, is he? So now, because we've got this contrast between the raging of the kings against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah, because we've got the serenity of heaven, the earthly rebellion doesn't bother me because I've established my Son on his holy hill in Zion. Now the conversation, or the setting shifts back to earth, and now this is the warning to the people, but especially to the kings of the earth. Be wise now, there, verses 10, 11, and 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. What's the admonition from heaven to the rulers on earth? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That deserved more than 2 minutes, but at any rate, let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. This is what the disciples have got in their minds when they're offering this prayer, because they quote it. It's their explanation for what just happened. And it's not an explanation for necessarily what just happened. It's an explanation for everything. Last week we mentioned Augustine's City of God and City of Man, his great Christian philosophy of history, where he articulated the idea that every moment of human history, big and small, is either the establishment of the City of Man, the city, the kingdom that's in rebellion against God, or the City of God, the city or the kingdom, the people that are in submission to God. Every big event of history that gets recorded in the history books, and every little event in history that hardly anybody notices, it's the outworking of those principles. It's the outworking of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the outworking of the principles between those who go to the light because they love the light and those who shun the light because it exposes their evil deeds, etc., etc. Peter and John in the early church had just seen the raging of the nations as personified in the priests and the high priests and the captains of the temple and the scribes and this and that. The local rulers of Israel had just come into confrontation with Jesus Christ through the person of the miracle that occurred here through Peter and John, etc. They'd just come in contact with the authority of Jesus Christ. Whose name did you do that in? Oh, I did it in the name of Jesus. You should have understood that because you're a religious dude with all your fancy robes and all that kind of stuff. You should have been able to see that this was the fulfillment of that which Moses and Abraham and all the prophets were speaking about. You didn't, but you should have, but that's what it was. Well, you can't do that anymore. Well, we're going to do it anyway. You can't speak in that name anymore. Well, we're going to speak in that name. Do to us whatever you're going to do to us, but we're not going to be quiet about that name. These things were done in the name of Jesus, and that's that. That's the way it's going to be. Well, don't speak in that name anymore and get out of here. Rather than rejoicing that this poor man was made whole, that had been lying there for 40 years, rather than rejoicing that there was something going on here, that even if I don't understand it, it's obviously something more than I got going for me, because I couldn't have helped that guy for the past 40 years. Even in the midst of this, maybe a little bit of confusion or something like that, there should have been rejoicing for what had just taken place. But we see the rulers, the kings, the people that Psalm 2 was talking about. We see an instantaneously generated tumult, people coming together that once upon a time didn't like each other, coming together in opposition to Jesus Christ and what had just been done in his name. The early church saw that because the early church, they knew their Old Testaments real well. They said, verse 25, this is what's happening, Lord, because by the mouth of your servant David, you and I just read it, David said, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine vain things? Why do the kings of the earth stand up? Why are their rulers gathered together? The answer is they're in this unholy conspiracy against the Lord and against his Christ. For you and I, that, you know, that would have been a nice thing to see, wouldn't it? But for the combined worldly powers of the day, then and now, there's nothing but hatred and animosity for the rule of God and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth then and now are called upon in the psalm because of the vain earthly rebellion, because of the establishment of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in the prayer here in just a moment, but the establishment of Jesus Christ upon God's holy hill in Zion, the conclusion then is, be wise now, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. It's a calling. This is right in front of your face, and it's as obvious as can be. Quit fighting it. We're going to get to point number four here in a minute, but let me throw this thought out for now. The sovereignty of God is a despised concept, not only in the world, but even in a lot of religious quarters and so forth. Because if God is sovereign, if God's my creator, if God's my providential preserver, if God is the one and only redeemer, if God is judge, if God is sovereign, if Jesus Christ is established and anointed as God's holy one, comma, then I'm not. And that just drives some people crazy. More thoughts on that when we get to point number four, but at any rate. Verse 27, for of a truth, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou anointed, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, just like Psalm 2 said, were gathered together. Now look on your outline under Roman numeral number 2 there, in his first book, we're in Dr. Luke's second book, in his first book, he makes an interesting observation. Letter D there, Luke chapter 23, verse 12. At the time of our Lord's kangaroo trial and all that sort of stuff, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod interrogates him for a while and sends him back to Pilate and that sort of thing. And the rest of the events unfold, as you know, the way that they did and so forth. Luke has this little observation that the day of our Lord's bogus trial, the day that Pilate interrogated Jesus, sent him to Herod, interrogated Jesus, sent him back to Pilate, the same day Pilate and Herod, look at what Dr. Luke says, were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, Luke just goes on, you know, and you might even just kind of skip over that verse and not ponder it too deeply. But Luke tells us that two guys that didn't like each other are brought together, are united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. Two earthly rulers who didn't get along with one another are made as one because they're now in opposition to Christ, and the kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now look at what Dr. Luke says back in our verse here. just four short words, but let's not go over them too quickly. Let's slow down and ponder them. He mentions Herod. He mentions Pontius Pilate. He mentions the Gentiles. He mentions the people of Israel. They're banded together in their opposition of Christ. But like we saw in Psalm 2, even though there's chaos on the earth, there's calm in heaven. And why is that? Because the chaos on the earth doesn't affect or undermine at all the fact that in heaven, God has established Jesus Christ as His Holy One on His hill of Zion. The kings of the earth can rebel, they can conspire, they can rage tumult, they can hold their breath until they turn purple, and nothing matters. Because that doesn't disrupt the order that heaven has established. Look at verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, look at the next four words, whom thou hast anointed. In our first sermon that Peter preached, we saw him declare that God has made, not man, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Christos, Messiah, the Anointed One. God has made Jesus who He is. God has established Jesus as who He is. God has placed Jesus where He is, etc. God has anointed Jesus to be who He has anointed Him to be. And because of that, the ragings of the people, look at the last two words of verse 25, they're vain things, vain. Empty, frivolous, airy, no substance to them. The rebellion of the kings of the earth, when we're on earth looking at the rebellions, may look like they're a pretty big deal. But from the perspective of heaven, they're not a big deal at all. Because God has established His king upon His holy hill. God is creator. So therefore, everything flows out of that. God has given us His Word, sola scriptura, the great Protestant principle of sola scriptura. And so we've got a means whereby to interpret the events of the earth. And these events, the early church interpreted as being given to us in Psalm number 2, the kings of the earth are uniting themselves in a vain conspiracy against Jesus Christ. God, point number 3, has established His Son, Jesus Christ, on His holy hill in Zion, so the rebellion of the little puny kings on the earth really isn't a big deal. And verse 28, all of these people, this Herod guy and this Pilate dude and the Gentile nations and even the people of Israel who should have known better, were gathered together. What did the early church affirm in its prayers? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What? To determine to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Was God sitting in heaven surprised by the rebellion on earth? No. Why was God not surprised by the rebellion on earth? We're swimming in the deep end of the pool here, folks, but that's why we're going through the book of Acts, isn't it? Because God had determined those things ahead of time. Even the rebellion of earthly kings was established within the counsel of God's providence. So there's no surprise here. There's no shock or anything like that. This is the outworkings of the plans and the purposes of God. The greatest crime in human history had just taken place a few weeks earlier, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And why was that done? To fulfill the plans and the purposes of God. That doesn't negate the responsibility of the people that did it, but it most definitely establishes the sovereignty of God in the outworkings of the affairs upon the earth. So the early church has this concept of God that they spontaneously turned to. This wasn't a planned prayer meeting. Peter and John just showed up. Hey, look, there they are. They give the report. Nobody had an outline. Nobody had a prepared speech. Nobody had something prepared ahead of time. They simply burst into prayer And the things which spontaneously bubbled up from within them as they thanked God. Now, notice something else. This is a prayer, and we haven't gotten to any requests yet. Okay? Interesting contrast to my prayers. My prayers usually begin with the word gimme. And there's no gimmies in here yet, is there? There's an ascription of praise for the sovereignty of God. There's an ascription of praise for the principle of sola scriptura, that God gives us his word to interpret these things. There's a principle, there's a declaration of praise for the establishment of Jesus Christ as God's king upon his holy hill in Zion. And there's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, even in challenging and difficult events such as these. That just bubbled up from within them. And the reason why it bubbled up from within them, this is the beginnings of the New Testament era, but these are people that knew their Old Testaments, and these are not New Testament doctrines. These are Old Testament doctrines that have flowed through to us, obviously, as the New Testament is being written and so forth. These guys were people of the book. They understood the principles that were taught in the Old Covenant and just as well established now that we're in the New Covenant and so forth. They saw these things. They loved these things. They preached these things, and they prayed these things. And this is what we've got. Now we finally get to a request. Verse 29. That's a lot of praying to pray before you get to a request, huh? Here's the request. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's it? Don't we want to call judgment down on these people or something? Lord, two requests. First one, behold their threatenings. Would it have been nice for the beginning rumblings of persecution here to cease? Sure. Would it have been appropriate for the disciples to pray that the beginning rumblings of persecution here would cease? Yeah, of course it would have. They could have prayed that. That would have been well within the bounds of proper biblical prayer. But all they asked was, Lord, check these guys out. Behold their threatenings, Lord. And then they just left it in the hands of God. Lord, they're threatening your church. That's not a healthy thing to do. Lord, they're threatening your church. We're going to see this, throughout the book as we continue through the book of Acts here. We're going to see the notion that, you're kicking against a thorn bush here with bare feet when you persecute the church of Jesus Christ. They could have made a big production out of this, but they just laid it before the face of God. Lord, behold their threatenings. Look at what they're doing. We're out doing what you told us to do, speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, and they just told us not to do that. So, Lord, here it is. It's yours. Deal with it. That's all they cared about, the persecution. Behold their threatenings. Three words. Okay? But now they've got a longer request. And it's not for the protection of themselves, even though that would have been an appropriate thing. Here's the second request. Grant, Lord, unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching forth our hands to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. Lord, A, behold their threatenings, but B, Lord, give us boldness to speak your word. Now, you remember, I asked you last week to remember that word boldness, because at the beginning of our section last week, verse 13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, we talked about that word a little bit last week. Remember, it's not just boldness as in being brave in everything under the sun. It's a specific Greek word that means all speech, and it's boldness in verbal things especially. It's being able to speak bravely and clearly and precisely and accurately so that the message is communicated with no equivocation, with nobody scratching their head saying, what in the world did that mean? it's verbal communication such that there's no ability intentionally to misunderstand. Things have been delivered and proclaimed so clearly and so powerfully. So the church's prayer was, Lord, they just told us to shut up, and we just told them that we're not going to. So, A, behold their threatenings, because we're probably not done with this thing. Because if they just put Peter and John in prison for a day for speaking boldly, and we were commanded several times here not to speak in the name of Jesus, Lord, you know we're going to go out tomorrow morning and we're going to speak in the name of Jesus. So this little conflict's probably going to continue. Lord, behold their threatenings. Deal with the persecution the way you want to deal with it, Lord. But for us, we want to speak boldly. We want to be able to take this message forth. We want to be able to go out there tomorrow and speak as well and even more powerfully than Peter and John just spoke. So, Lord, give us boldness to speak. Stretch forth your hand to heal. May signs and wonders be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus. And verse 31, when they had thus prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what did they pray for? They spake the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers. He answered it in a beautiful way. And he answered it in a way that, as we said, the conflict's going to continue. And that's okay, because the main thing is not the conflict. The main thing is the bold proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The early church prayed here. and they prayed in such a way that they honored God as their creator. They honored the principle of sola scriptura. Lord, you've already interpreted these things for us in the Psalms. They spoke of the centrality, the anointing of Jesus Christ. And they spoke of the sovereignty of God. These are the things that make up the faith of God's church. To the extent that we hold to those things, we're faithful to our ancient tradition. To the extent that we abandon those things shove them under the rug or whatever, to that extent where we become more and more like the people that opposed the early church than the members of the early church. So in this prayer meeting that the early church had, may we not only marvel at the beauty of their prayer lives, but may we see the doctrines that the earliest church here held as dear to their hearts. And may we, by the grace of God, hold on to those things diligently ourselves as well. So let's pray. Father, what a glimpse of the early church here, spontaneously turning to you in prayer. Prayer was the first thing, not the last thing that they thought of. So Lord, teach us that principle. Teach us to honor you as Lord, our Creator, as He who has given us your inspired and infallible word. Teach us, Lord, the centrality of Jesus Christ in our lives and in the universe. And teach us, Lord, the sovereignty of God. May we bow to that and find great joy and comfort in your sovereignty in every area of our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thank you, people of God.